And near the end of the chapter, verse 23 and following is where we're going to take up today. Well, this is part of our ongoing series that we've entitled The Good News, Gospel is a Verb. A brief explanation for those who may not have heard it before, and we're thankful that you are here and thankful that those who are watching online are joining us today. Most of the appearances of gospel-related terms in the New Testament are nouns. That is, they are people, places, things, events, ideas. That's what we usually think of when we describe something as a noun. But just under 40% of the terms that are rooted in the term that's translated as gospel are verbs, which means they're action words. And so we're going to focus on not only what the gospel is, but also on what the gospel does. So we're going to bring that up out in our context. So this is our purpose. Let me make sure I haven't got the wrong one. I've done this before. All right, we got it. So that's the headline from last time. I hope I change it as I go a little bit further. So our purpose is to understand what the gospel is and also what the gospel does. And so that's the content, but also the activity. So here's what we've done to this point. We're going to go through this very quickly. You can look at other lessons that are online that will that will expand upon this summary. The ministry of Jesus starts in chapter 1, verse 1, and goes through chapter 4, verse 11. That is the early birth narrative of Jesus and so forth. And we're going to take up a little bit after that in just a moment. So the birth narrative is through verse 25, genealogy in the first 17 verses, and then actual birth, verses 18 and following. So this is all material we've covered, lessons that we've looked at. Have already talked about these things. So we talked about the wise men coming to the city of Bethlehem. We talked about Jesus going into Egypt, death in Bethlehem, that is the death of the innocents, and Jesus moving to Nazareth. All three of those are specifically said to fulfill Old Testament scripture. We talked about John's ministry in the first 13 verses of the third chapter, and then Jesus' baptism at the hands of John, verses 4 through 17. And then we spent quite a bit of time talking about the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the opening 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4, his ministry in Galilee, verses 12 and following of chapter 4, that continues almost until the 19th chapter, and his prophecy, Galilee of the Gentiles. We noticed that the week before last, and then last week, we noticed this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now we're going to notice, starting in this new text that we're going to read, verses 23 and following, that the gospel begins to spread. Before we look at that in some detail, I want to remind us of some principles that we've noted before that are worthy to note again before continuing our lesson this morning. We often sum up the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if you read Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, especially the first four verses of chapter 15, that's exactly how he says it. He says, I'm going to preach to you the gospel, and this is what it is. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. If you believe that, if you stand in it, you will be saved by it. So that's a good three-point summation of the gospel. It's legitimate. It's scriptural. There's nothing wrong in saying that. We often refer to our faith, our repentance, and our baptism as a means of surrendering obedience to the gospel or to the truth, to the faith. All three of those are connected in one way or another in scripture. And that also is a legitimate way to sum up in part what we do when we become members of the body of Christ. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we submit to it by coming to faith, repenting of our sins, and being immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. Acts 2, and a good part of the book of Acts, discussing conversions, addresses that, as does the book of Romans, especially chapter 6 in the opening verses. And those are legitimate. They are legitimate summaries of the gospel's content and its changes in us. But let me just remind you, a summary is not an entire book. A summary is not the entire story. It's a shorthand way, legitimate shorthand way, of summing up, hence a summary, of certain basic principles. What I want us to understand is that there's a sense in which all 1189 chapters of the Old and the New Testaments, it's all good news. It's not good news in the same level that we see it as we see proclaimed, starting with Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But there's still a good news element that's there, and we don't want to ignore that. So those are legitimate summaries of the gospel and the changes. But if the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham many years before the time of Christ, roughly 2,000, and it was, then the gospel must be understood in a more comprehensive way. So we don't want just the Cliff Notes version of the gospel. We don't want just the highlights, you know, three key points and so forth. We want to know as much as we possibly can about what the gospel is and what the gospel does. So that's why we're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and eventually the book of Acts, to note those two things. Here's what it is, and here's what it's designed to do. Not only in the lives of the people who first heard it, the people we read about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, but also in us today. And so we want to understand a more comprehensive view of the gospel. We're not trying to add to it, not trying to change anything about it, but neither do we want to sum it up in such a way that we take away some things by looking at only the summaries and not looking at the bigger picture. So that's what we're doing in this series. We want to look more fully at what the gospel is and what the gospel does. So that leads us to this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and following. You can read it either in your own Bibles or you can read it on the screen. And we're going to look at this in some detail, not the fullest detail, but in some detail as it relates not only to the content of the gospel, but the actions of the gospel. Here's the text. Jesus went about all Galilee. Remember, he started preaching in Galilee of the Gentiles, a message that we had 2 weeks ago. That's in anticipation of the gospel being for all, the Great Commission we see at the conclusion of the gospel records fulfilled in the book of Acts. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So everything that we've looked at up to this point, in the birth accounts of Jesus, in the fulfillment of prophecies in Genesis 2 with reference to the wise man, the slaughter of the innocents, and his move to the city of Nazareth, everything that we saw in the ministry of John the Baptist, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 17 of Matthew 3, everything we saw with reference to the baptism of Jesus, everything that we saw with reference to the temptation of Jesus by Satan, with reference to starting his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, and then last week, focusing on the message that he started with, exactly the same message that John started with, was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The only thing that we didn't look at is in those verses immediately after that that precede this, in which Jesus began to call the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's another message we could focus on, the beginning of the spread of the gospel. But here, Jesus begins his ministry in a full-time sense in Galilee of the Gentiles. And I want us to notice what this text tells us about what Jesus did and why he did it and how we are to emulate that in our own lives today. So the gospel begins to spread. Why did that happen? Because Jesus was doing these three things. He was teaching in the synagogues, that is the synagogues of the Jews. At this point in the northern province of Galilee, he was preaching. That's what he was doing publicly. Teaching was more done in the synagogues. Preaching was done publicly. Different styles, but the same content is going to be brought out. But also notice this. He was healing. And the extent of his healing is discussed in this context. And we're going to amplify that in just a little bit. So note what these three things that Jesus did. His teaching, his healing, and his preaching did. They attracted attention. That's equally important in this context. What Jesus was doing was generating attention. People were coming to him. They wanted to hear his message. They also wanted to be healed. So notice the language that's presented here. His fame went throughout all Syria. Just a reminder, this is not in the southern province of Judea or in the confines of the most prominent city according to the religious system of the Jews, the Jerusalem and its temple confines and so forth. This was distant from there. His fame went throughout all Syria. And because of what he was doing, the teaching, preaching, and healing, people brought to him sick people, and he healed them. Major part of his ministry addressed here. Because of that, great multitudes followed him. Again, the northern province of in the land of the Gentiles, the northern province initially, but other places elsewhere. So he was in the northern province of Galilee. From Galilee, from Decapolis, that's a group of 10 cities clustered together, but also from Jerusalem. Notice, not in Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem. They traveled to Galilee to hear him. From Judea, where Jerusalem was, and from beyond the Jordan, which means on the other side, which would have been the eastern side. So not only was Jesus teaching, preaching, and healing, but people came to hear him, and people came to be healed by him. So I want us to notice several things. One, what he was doing, and the attraction that it generated as he was going about teaching, preaching, and healing. So the gospel's starting to spread. So obviously my frame's not going to be like Jesus, nor is yours, nor is anybody else's. I can't be who Jesus was, not exactly. I can mirror him, but I can do the same sort of thing that he did in principle and practice. But our impact is going to spread if we, following Jesus, do in principle what he did. Now, we're not going to teach perfectly as he did. We're not going to be sinless as he was. We're not going to be able to miraculously heal people, but still we can mirror what he was doing. And our impact, remember what the gospel is and what the gospel does, can reflect his. So we have to do what Jesus did. We have to teach, we have to preach, we have to heal. Now I recognize that we don't heal literally as did Jesus, but we'll talk about that more in a minute. Those elements defined Jesus' ministry at the outset. Not just at the outset, we're going to see it crop up repeatedly in the rest of the account of Jesus' ministry. So that's what we see in this text, chapter 4, verse 23, going through the end of the chapter. But we see it again just a few chapters later, only there's a lot of things that have come between the end of chapter 4 and this passage in chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9 that we're about to read, Jesus is about to send the apostles out on what we refer to as the limited commission. He's already preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So there's some time that has taken place before we see this next passage in Matthew chapter 9. But I want you to notice what we just saw a few moments ago in verse 23 and following, how the same message comes out again in this passage that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 9. Right? So let's look at that. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. Saw that already. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Saw that already. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, that's the end of chapter 9. And the beginning of chapter 10, he sends the apostles out to fulfill what he anticipates at the end of chapter 9. That is, we need more laborers. He's going to send the apostles out in what we refer to as the limited commission to do in principle and in practice exactly what Jesus was already doing. Let's continue as we go forward. So we see that in the initial ministry of the apostles. That's going to start in chapter 10. Notice what we see. Chapter 10, after we see the beginning in the first four verses in which he's called them together, he's about to send them out. Here's what he tells them to do. These 12, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and so forth, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles." Why? There's a time element here. Go here first. We'll get to these people later. Don't go into a city of the Samaritans. Don't go in the northern province of Galilee. Don't go in the middle province of Samaria. Start here. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, watch what he tells them to do. What he was doing. Preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message of John, Matthew 3, 2. Message of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 17. Both preceded by the word repent. Notice also he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now there's one notable exception that's brought out in this passage, or I should say that's not brought out in this passage, and that Jesus didn't tell them to teach. Most of their public proclamation was that public preaching. Why? Well, they didn't fully understand everything that Jesus taught at this point, as evidenced as we go throughout the rest of the gospel. So they weren't exactly prepared to be involved in one-on-one teaching where they might be called into question about some of the things they were teaching. They needed to learn a little bit more. But still, they were involved in public proclamation and in healing continuation of what Jesus starts in Matthew 4:23, when Jesus continues in Matthew 9:35 and following, and what we see Jesus is going to continue to do as we go further into the text in Matthew chapter 11. So, the gospel begins to spread. Now watch this. As important as Jesus' ministry was, of teaching, preaching, and healing, there's another dimension we can't miss. Now, I want to slow down here and make us think. It's easy to be involved in a lot of activity. Doing stuff is what we do. We do stuff. But why do we do the stuff that we do? Why do we do the stuff that we do in our jobs, in our homes, and in the context of what it means to be Christ? Well, we're told to do it. Yeah, I got that. But there must be something more beyond that. And that's what's going to be brought out in this passage as we're looking at it in a little more detail in other passages as we go forward. But when he saw the multitudes, look at this, he was moved with compassion for them, physically, but also spiritually, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that message of sheep not having shepherd is all over the Old Testament text. We see it especially in the writings of the Psalms. And it's not just talking about meeting physical needs, which is what moved Jesus to heal and to feed multitudes, but it was being concerned about spiritual needs as well. We preach and teach not just because God tells us to preach and teach, that's part of it, but why he tells us to do so. Out of love, out of compassion, out of concern for others. I'll emphasize that a little bit more as we're going forward. So I don't want to look at all of these passages, but I want you to read through these. We'll put some of these on, we'll put these up later, and you can look at them. But as you look at all these passages, every one of them emphasizes an element behind the activities. They emphasize an element behind the activities, not just doing, not just going, not just teaching, not just preaching, not just healing, but why? Why? Why do you go to your job? I have to earn a living. That's part of the why. It may not be the greatest motivation in the world. Everybody has to earn a living. You may not love your job. There's a motivation. You don't just do it to do it. The reason why may not be the highest ulterior motive, but the reason why is why you do what you do. Why do you do what you do with your family? Well, hopefully it's not like going to your job. It's not just, well, I have to do that. But the reason why you do what you do for your family is because you love them. And they love you. And you want to demonstrate that in some way by all the things that you do as a mom, as a dad, as a brother, sister, aunt, uncle, grandparent, whatever it might be. There's a motivation that transcends our actions. And what I want us to note in this context is, as important as Jesus' actions are, was the motivation that prompted those actions. Compassion, spiritually and physically. And that's brought out in all of these passages that are here. So, think about that. Why do we do what we do? Well, we're supposed to teach the gospel of the lost. But why? Because we're supposed to teach the gospel to the lost. Yeah, but why? Hopefully because we value the lost as much as we value ourselves. That's part of the great commandments. One, love God. But the other is love neighbor as yourself. You want somebody to do good for you? Well, sure, I want people to do good for me. Well, you in turn do good for others. That's the reciprocal aspect of the second commandment. It's a given that God loves us even if we don't love him. So the first commandment to love God does not have on the other side of that, if you love God, God will love you. Even if you don't love God, God will love you. But the second commandment has built into it that reciprocal aspect. Love others. How much so? Like you love yourself. Why does it say that? It's a given God's going to love me even if I don't love him. But it's not a given that I will love my neighbor the way I love myself if I don't properly have regard for my own soul. And so part of the driving aspect of Jesus' teaching is his concern for others. Not just going through the motions, not just healing and teaching and preaching, but doing so with the utmost concern for their physical and especially spiritual welfare. Love has to be demonstrated. It's not just something you feel. It also is something that you feel that compels you to do what you do because of the way you feel. And so this message of Jesus being moved with compassion, not just physically to heal, but the message of a shepherd taking care of every need of his sheep, of his flock, should motivate us. So let's think about that as we go forward. So Jesus gave first. Jesus gave first. I love this citation I ran across the other day. The first act of the Messiah is not the imposition of his commands, but the giving of himself. Now, there's a sense in which we're shortchanging everything that's going on in Matthew 4:23 and following, because it doesn't tell us what Jesus taught. We see that from other passages. It doesn't tell us what Jesus was preaching. We see that from other passages. But in this context, it tells us what he was doing, the preaching and the teaching and the healing. And especially in Matthew chapter 9, it tells us why he was doing so, because of his love, because of his compassion. In other contexts, when Jesus encountered individuals who were in difficult aspects of life, the text would pause and say, Jesus loved that man. Jesus loved that person. Jesus had compassion for that person, not just that he was going to physically feed them or physically heal them, but because of who they were. And so this message of giving of himself is incredibly important in this context. And you can't read through the New Testament except that you see that demonstrated all of the time. Do we give first? The question is not, do we do first? The question is not, do we act first? But is what we do and what we are engaged in our actions, is it driven by a sense of selfless giving first for the benefit of somebody else? The biblical love that's reflected in Father, Son, and Spirit is they love always. They love first. Well, what if they're rejected? They still love. What if they're spat upon, despised, denied? Still love first. That doesn't go away. One of the most incredible passage in Romans chapter 5, and there are many, is that God committed his love toward us in the context of us still being in sin, Romans 5 and 8. God didn't say, well, I'm not going to love them until they're better. I'm not going to love them until they look more like me, until they start listening to me and thinking like me and speaking like me and acting like me. No, it says, while we were lost, the Father loved us. And that's demonstrated in the life of Christ. The first act of the Messiah is not the imposition of his commandments. Those are going to come. I don't like the word imposition as much as the direction and the hope and the encouragement and the direction of the commandments. But still, that's anticipated later. Jesus is going to tell people what to do. Why? Because he loves them. Do we give first? Now, this may assume to be critical of who we are as a people of God, but it's not intended to be that way. If we are a pattern/principle-oriented people, and hopefully we are, do we, as part of our patterns and principles, focus more on teaching obedience to the pattern than we do on giving of ourselves? Do what I do. Why? Just do it. You've heard that before, you know. Don't do as I do as I say. Well, I don't see you doing that. And that's one of the things Jesus took many of the religious leaders to task, was they expected people to follow their commands but not follow their example. In giving and in praising and in offering sacrifices, all of those things that are brought out in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do what they're doing, but don't do it the way they're doing it and why they are doing it. Do it because you have the right motivation in heart. If you give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, what's it profit you anything? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Not a whole lot. If you give all your money to the poor and so forth, well, that's a valuable thing, and that people are going to be able to take advantage of that. But if you don't have love in your own heart, it hasn't done you any good. And so the motivation in that part of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is not only to do what God wants you to do, but to do what God wants you to do for the reason that God has asked you to do it. Do we do that? So, if Jesus gave first, do we give first? And I want to be careful not to say some of the things we encourage people to do aren't best for them and are not things that they should do. They are. But do we reflect that in our own life? And do we do so as a matter of giving first to them? When we tell people what to do, do they see us doing what God wants us to do as a matter of giving first in our own lives? Give first has to be more than a slogan. It must define us in every aspect of life, especially as we spread the news of the kingdom. It's very difficult to tell people what we want them to do if they don't see a principle of having been given first in our devotion to God and our concern for them. So my job is not just to preach the gospel, it is, but to do so in the right way. As you read through the book of Galatians, you're going to see Paul speaking about people who are going about doing what God wants them to do, but it says they don't have the best motive in mind. What's the point of that? I'm a salesman. What's my job? To sell you something. Am I selling you something that's good for you, or is it just good for me? There's a difference. You might say, well, hopefully it can be both. Yeah. In the context of selling, I'm using that very accommodatively, the truths that we believe in, are we doing it because it's good for us or also because it's good for the souls that we're trying to reach? It ought to be both. And of course, we don't get remuneration. We're not compensated for preaching and teaching the gospel from the standpoint of what it means to be Christians. But are we doing it out of the right motive? Do we have genuine concern for the hearts and souls of the people that we reach? Hopefully, we do. Let's go a little bit further. So why? You've heard this before. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, that's a very bright person. Yeah, but he seems to be heartless. Ooh. It's okay to be bright. It's okay to be sharp. It's okay to answer lots of questions and have all the answers that people might need, but is there compassion there? Is there a heart there? Are we doing what we do so we can be seen? Again, that's part of what Jesus took the religious leaders to task, because in their giving, in their sacrifices, and everything they were involved about, it was all to be seen of man, all to be seen of man. I don't want to do what we do, so just to say, well, somebody saw me do it. Well, that's not good enough. What have you done that you were doing just because it was right with reference to anybody else was doing this? And so it has to be a built-in part of our lives. How much do you care? Well, don't worry about how much I care. Just do this. That's not a good way to teach people how to become Christians. Why did Jesus do what he did? He was the Son of God, of course. He did it in order to be subservient to the Father, yes. But none of those are ever separated from his love for the people that he was reaching. It was clearly seen in the life and ministry of Jesus, and this is just a quick side thought. His life and ministry were identical. It's not like my ministry is. Well, there's a sense in which all of your life ought to be service or ministry to Christ. And I think that's definitely reflected in Jesus. Does my care for the souls of others come through loud and clear in the context of my teaching, preaching, and healing as I emulate the life of Jesus? Now, I'm not going to teach perfectly. You mentioned that already. I'm not going to preach perfectly. I can't heal as Jesus did. But does something come out in the way I do those things that shows the heart and the compassion as Jesus demonstrated his own heart and his own compassion? Now, it's obvious I can't heal physically, but do I demonstrate genuine concern not just in getting people to obey what I want them to obey, but genuine concern for the totality of what they are, physically and spiritually? That's got to come across. It does in the ministry of Paul. It does in the ministry of the early church. It does in the ministry of Jesus. Does it do in our lives as well? Does it come across? Do we want to teach a lot of people? Yes. Do we want a lot of people to become Christians? Yes. Is it all about the numbers? No, never, ever. Never, ever. It's about being what Jesus wants us to be. Jesus' fame spread, not just because he was doing a lot of good things to give people things that they couldn't get on their own, being healed of their diseases, whatever, but he did so because he loved them. He loved them and he wanted them to learn more about who he was and what he wanted them to be. That's going to be conveyed in the life and the teachings of the apostles. So I pray that, as I urge others to follow Jesus, that they first see in me my own willingness to do what Jesus did. My own willingness to do. All right, I have to put my in there. I left that out. That they see me following Jesus, giving first of all that I am and all that I do. It's not just telling people what to do. Do they see you living that out in your own life? Do they see you living the gospel out? Not just telling them and expecting them and pushing them, I don't mean that in a negative way, all the time, expecting them to render their obedience to the gospel when they don't see that fully demonstrated in their own lives. I don't want people to be a Christian like I'm a Christian if I'm less than what God wants me to be, intentionally, because my heart's not fully there. Do they see me as fully following Christ as I expect them to fully follow Christ? Religious leaders made disciples of themselves. And Jesus said something with regard to that. He says, they make others disciples of themselves and they're worse than those who taught them, because they're now following second generation of people who didn't have the right motive. I don't want that. I don't want people to do what I say just because I tell them to do it if they don't see heart in me. When they see that in me, following Jesus, they'll see at least a rough reflection of what Jesus looks like. Not the perfect example. Philippians talks about being the light to the world, not an initial source light, but a reflective light. Do they see that in me? Or they only hear me telling them what to do all of the time? I've said this before, and it's a goofy illustration, I got it, but every time I think of this, I can't help but think of, Mr. Morita telling, young Ralph Macchio, the actor, about what to do, wax on, wax off, painting on, and he was absolutely beside himself because all he was being told was what to do, and he never saw the reason why in the movie The Karate Kid. He did, you're telling me stuff to do all the time. If in the context of evangelism, our job is only telling people what to do, people are going to wonder, what's the reason behind it? What's the reason behind Jesus doing what he did? Love, compassion, genuine concern for the souls of others. That's got to come across. So when we say, I love you to others, we have to mean it. And we have to live it in such a way so that our expectation of them following what we ask them to do is more following Jesus than my directives and my commands. That's so much better than seeing a clear reflection of me without Jesus. If I can't be what Jesus wants me to be, I need to be very careful about how I encourage others to be what Jesus wants them to be when I'm not living up to the standard. My life can be as impactful in spreading the gospel by the way I live as much as by telling people what I expect them to do, because God expects them to do that. What's the whole point of this? Jesus' life was consistent with the message he proclaimed. It's mine. Is my life consistent with the message that I proclaim? Am I, like Jesus, driven by physical and spiritual compassion for all souls, as was Jesus? And even at this point, the end of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus hasn't told them what to do. That's going to come out, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. But we already see that the principle, one principle at least, that was very instrumental in prompting Jesus to receive the attention that he did was because of why he did what he was doing. And genuine compassion, concern for the souls of people. That's brought out initially in this passage in Matthew chapter 4, but continually as we read throughout the rest of the text. What's the point? I want the church here to grow. But it's not a matter of numbers. It's not a matter of my wants. Not a matter of your wants. I want people to see Jesus. But they need to not only see Jesus in what comes out of my mouth and when I tell them what to do, but they need to see Jesus in the way that I live. If I'm all about telling people, well, you need to get out of the religion that you're involved in because it's not right, and you need to come to faith in Jesus, which they assume they have, you need to repent of your sins, you need to be baptized into Christ, all of which are true, and they don't see the heart of Jesus in me, reflected in a concern for their hearts and their souls, then they're going to be less likely to be obedient to the gospel. This is why we're going slowly through Matthew and emphasizing there's a lot of good news before you get to the end message that we assume is the only good news, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. The gospel doesn't start with, here's the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1, and close with Matthew 28:18-20, in which Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark's account, but that's the same principle in part. There's a whole lot in between. And it's called the gospel according to Matthew because it's all part of the larger message of the gospel. And that's what we want to do. Know all of what the gospel is and know all of what the gospel does. If you're not a Christian and you've heard this message, you may have heard to some principles that we've noticed already that sum up the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, sums up the core foundational elements of the gospel. You may have also heard us say that the obedience to the faith, the obedience to the gospel, obedience to the truth, can be summed up in another three words, faith, repentance, and baptism, and that those are intricately, inseparably connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But how so and why? That's the rest of the book of Matthew. and the rest of Mark, Luke, and John, and as we see it put into practice in the book of Acts, there's more to what we've looked at so far, but it's all part of the foundational message that leads you to come to faith in the Messiah that lived, died, buried, and resurrected, and how you respond to him. And how you respond to him out of the love that prompted him to do what he did in going to the cross. That's not all spelled out yet in Matthew, but it's coming. But the hints are already there. What are those hints? Jesus wouldn't let anything pull him away from the duty that he had to the Father and the temptations of Satan. That he started preaching in a place away from the religious capital of the Jewish world, the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Starting in Galilee of the Gentiles, as we noted before, in anticipation of the spread of the gospel to the whole world that we see in the Great Commission. And that he began to preach a message of repentance that's more difficult than faith and more difficult than baptism, because it's the center of our lives. Not just the beginning, not just the end, but the center of our lives from the standpoint of having come to faith in Jesus and living consistently with that. And then Jesus did all of these things and more to come because of love and compassion for the souls around him. That's still good news. Even before we've gotten to the details that we often sum up as good news, it's good news. If you're not a Christian, hopefully you will see that these foundational lessons presented by Jesus and slowly brought out in our series of lessons leads to what you ultimately need to believe. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus lives again, ever reigning at the right hand of God the Father, hoping that you will follow his example. Well, how do you do that? Come to faith in him. Part of the message we see built into Acts chapter 2, especially as it's defined in Romans 5 and Romans chapter 6. And that we die to self as Jesus died. We spiritually die like Jesus physically died. We are physically buried in the water of a baptism, reflecting what, in principle, Jesus did when he went into the grave. And then we rise again to walk in newness of life. There's a change that takes place, not just in the action of going into and out of the water, but that takes place in the mind, in the heart, in the emotions, in the will of me and you as we become Christ. And it's all motivated by the love that Jesus had for us, dying for us, so that we, through his death, might live for his honor and his glory. That's the end part of the gospel that we're usually emphasizing. But the rest of this we must emphasize as well. Do you do what you do because you love Jesus? Do you teach others what they need to do because you love them like Jesus loved you? Hopefully so. If you're not a Christian, these are things that you might want to think about as you consider what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you are a Christian, make sure you're not only doing what God wants you to do, but you're doing what God wants you to do for the reason that God wants you to do it. Have his love in your heart for the souls of those around us. Let's stand, let's sing, and those who might need to respond, please do so while we're singing this song. God said.